we do bring you again good blessings and greetings from New York State Presbytery and good report from our presbytery. It was a quick meeting, not a ton of business to deal with, but one of the joys of the meeting for Mark and I both was to hear the reports from our church planters. And we have some good, excellent, committed guys and families, wives also, to these works in Cobleskill and in Syracuse. The work in Syracuse is growing greatly. There, you know, it was just a few years ago that church was planted. They're up to 75 in Syracuse, and so it's really exciting. And work's trying to get off the ground in Cobleskill, Sam, and in Buffalo. Mark mentioned the work in Rochester. Yes, where Chris Holdridge was telling us and really praying. I should have prayed. Forgive me for not praying for Chris. I'll have to remember that. And really asking us, so you could tell it was sincere on his heart, for peace within that section of Rochester where they have their ministry and also their church. So they have an outreach ministry called 441 Ministries, but then also a church that they've planted there. And so I'll just bring you reports to be encouraged about what the Lord is doing in New York. And so this morning we move on in just thinking about church planting, even in New York State. You know, this heart that the church has to reproduce itself and to be plant the gospel in communities in different parts of the world. We also had another brother up there who just feels and has really sensed for him and his family of five children, the call to go to Barcelona, Spain. And so he's working on that. And it's just amazing how the Lord does this, whether it's, you know, planting churches in Germany or in Spain or in Cobleskill, New York. The Lord has given by his Spirit this missionary desire and impulse within the church to take this gospel and not merely to sit on it, but to take it and spread it and declare it. And we're, of course, the book of Acts is just such a great early history of the church's beginnings and how right at the beginning it's a church on wheels. It's a church on the move. It's a church that's rolling and going and running down chariots and, you know, and moving from city to city, proclaiming it. And you know, the church from its beginning is a missionary agency. It's a missionary movement. This is how the Lord establishes his church at the Great Commission. As he leaves, he sends them. He doesn't just give them a word and encouragement to for their own souls, though of course there's that. But of course it's go, get out of here. Spread from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria to the world. And so we're seeing that in the book of Acts. And now as we come today to the end of Acts chapter 10, we would do well to remind ourselves, because the story that's really last week and this week and then continuing into next week is going to be one more time in which Luke takes this story and teases it out, pulls it out, and lets us examine it multiple times, at least from the way we're breaking it up in sermons. We would do well to remember the context. Right, so Peter has been in Joppa. We know that Peter was moving around there, healing and even bringing this person back from the dead, this woman, bringing her back, Tabitha, back from the dead, and amazing acts of the new creation power of God that is breaking into this old age and is going to blow it away, right? It's going to overcome and undo the curse of this old age. And so we saw that a couple weeks ago in Peter. And now Peter found himself at this Simon the Tanner's house, and he's up there on the roof, and he gets a vision. And that's what we considered last week, was the vision that the Lord gave to Peter. But that vision, you'll remember, that Peter's getting is happening simultaneously while this guy named Cornelius, who's a Roman centurion, but he's a man, we're told, who is a God-fearer. That is, he's a Gentile who is taken with the religion of Judaism. He appreciates it. In fact, he's moved by it. He believes it. But he has not gone all the way to becoming a proselyte. He has not gone to the stage where he's going to do what you have to do to enter into the full life of Judaism, namely be circumcised. And so Cornelius is not doing that, but he's a God-fearer. He's praying, he's giving alms, he's trying to take the idea of Judaism very seriously. And as he's doing that, the Lord appears through this angel to Cornelius, and his word to him is, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard. Go, send a man up to find Peter in Joppa. He's staying at Simon the Tanner's house. Go find him and tell him to come to you that he can explain these things to you. So on the one hand, you've got this vision happening to Cornelius saying, go get Peter. And at the same time, Peter is on the rooftop there at Simon's house, and he's being prepared for this. And he gets this very unusual vision. If we're not tracking with the scriptures, if we don't have a grand sense, the grand narrative of what's happening in the Bible, Peter's vision is very odd indeed. And you might just instinctively not know what to do with it. What's it got to really do with Cornelius? Because these animals come down on a sheet to him while he's very hungry, we're told. And the Lord says to him, rise, kill, and eat. And Peter, you'll remember, recognizes that these animals are unclean animals. They're animals that to eat them would be in violation of the Levitical law that we read last week as our Old Testament reading. And Peter, who always thinks he's got his finger on the pulse and knows exactly what the right answer is, and yet his instincts have been proven wrong again and again and again, and you think Peter might begin to get a clue that maybe he shouldn't speak, because when and every time he opens his mouth, like his foot just instinctively goes right into his yapper. So he you think he might sense that and say, Lord, explain this to me. No, that's not what he says. What he says is, no way. I'm not doing it. Though the Lord commanded him to do it, maybe he thinks, "Wow, I'm so hungry. I'm imagining things. I'm gonna fight this back." But these animals come down. He recognizes they're unclean, and no way, I'm not eating them. I've never eaten an unclean thing. I've kept myself pure, and I'm not gonna do this. And the Lord said to him, "Hey, when I say something's clean, you don't call it unclean. Now I'm telling you, rise, kill, eat." And old Peter decides to say no again. So it's not even just that one time. We go through this three times. Three times with Peter. That's another familiar theme, right? Three times denying, three times asking Jesus, do you love me? Three times being told, rise, kill, and eat. There's a little pattern here for Peter. So three times. And then the sheet goes up. No sooner has the vision ended that these men show up looking for Peter, saying, hey, our master Cornelius wants you to come down. He's been directed to get you from the Lord. And Peter, it starts to click in for him. So the context is important. The Lord is at this time manifesting to Peter, and not just Peter, but to all of Israel, that the old way, the old covenant, which was always meant to be temporary, the old covenant with its shadows, we use that phrase from Hebrews chapter 10, the Old Testament with its forms, with its prototypes, right, its little types of what were to come, now have served their purpose and they fall away, right? They fall away. They've served their purpose. All those things of the Old Testament, and I think in Sunday school we reference some of them, things like the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices and the unclean food laws and all these sorts of things, they were little prototypes. They were object lessons. They were used as a schoolmaster, was the language we considered last week from Galatians chapter 3. They were a schoolmaster to train, to like training wheels on the bike of, you know, of the people of God, little Israel riding its bike with its little Levitical training wheels, teaching them, hey, avoid unclean things, and when you stain yourself and become unclean, then you need to go get clean. And the patterns of life were meant to be embedded within Israel. But the particulars themselves, the training wheels, were always meant to come off. Come on, you're not 48 riding your bike down a beautiful bike path and you got, you know, clickety-clack, your little training wheels, you know, rattling behind. I think I have the sound in my head because Tommy, when we'd ride down these bike paths, I'm always trailing Tommy, you know, to stay at his pace. And he's just going to town, you know, on his little bike, wobbling back and forth on these rickety training wheels. And finally, when we were up in Vermont, finally, took him off, and now he's riding like a wild man. You know, no more training wheels. And now he's just riding around. You know, he's gathered the strength and the know-how to balance. And that was the point. The training wheels are there to help you learn and build these patterns into your life, Israel, so that eventually they can go away and then you can balance. You can discern. You can adjust and know what has to be done and realize it's not unclean foods. It's the uncleanliness of sin that I need to avoid. And when I'm stained with sin, I definitely need a cleansing. I need to be purified, right? And we talked about that from John. You know, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us, right? The cleansing comes through this, the work of our Savior, but the training wheels were meant to teach us we need it. And now Peter is learning that those things have served their purpose. It's time to take the training wheels off. But as they come off, you now, there's a little wobbly stage. You know, you ever taught somebody to ride a bike? You know, I've gone through it now with 5 kids, and you get them going and you kind of run alongside them, you know, and sometimes they fall and skin their knee, and you got to tell them, no. It's worth it. Trust me. Get them. They won't want the training wheels back. No. You're going to learn how to ride this bike. Now let's go. Get them up there and you hold the back of the seat and you run along behind them. And then you slowly just take your hand off. They start to fall and you grab it and you run along with them. And until finally, all of a sudden, there they go. And they don't need you anymore. And that's the reality that Peter finds himself in now. The training wheels are coming off and he's teetering. We're going to see that even as he's going to work through this week and next week. You'll see even a little bit of teetering. But for the most part, he rides the bike. He rides things pretty well. So that's the context. The training wheels are coming off. But what we know, and now especially from the text today, is that ultimately the point the Lord was making was not about food. He wasn't just making a point to Peter about the unclean food laws. And okay, Peter, now you can have barbecue pork. You know, yay, praise God for that training wheel. I'm glad that training wheel is gone. But that's not the point, ultimately, that the Lord was making to him. The point is, be careful how you discern people. What I declare clean, let no one declare unclean. It's not just the foods, now it's people. How do we view people? How do I engage with people? Because Peter grew up in a place where I can't sit down and have a meal with a Gentile because Gentiles don't keep kosher, and therefore Gentiles are unclean. Gentiles are the uncircumcised. I can't engage with them on any kind of intimate or social or personal level. But the Lord now has removed that training wheel, and Peter needs to look at Cornelius as one to whom he needs to share the gospel. He can go and have fellowship with him. And yes, when Cornelius believes this, though he has not gone through all the Levitical practices to become a Jew, he needs to be accepted as a full brother. And that's a really important point from here on through the rest of the book of Acts, and then really, frankly, through almost all of Paul's epistles. The thing that Paul is going to be wrestling with so many within the churches and with the Jews that are going to follow him around on his missionary journeys, is what makes somebody a full member of God's covenant people? What is it that gains you your access into the covenant? What are the hurdles you need to overcome in order to be a member of the covenant? And the answer is going to be for Paul and for Peter. What Peter's learning here is there's only one condition. One thing makes you clean. And that is your belief and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The doctrine of justification by faith flows out of this. Faith alone justifies you. Faith alone unites you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith alone is what marks you out as the people of God. And whether it's a Roman centurion like Cornelius, or whether it's a Jewish fisherman like Peter, if we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are full members of his covenant. So the context is important. That now we're going to have Peter, as Mark read the text to you, so I won't reread it. Peter is now brought down to meet with Cornelius. And as he does, right, he comes down, Cornelius recounts the story to them. Peter, you can see in verse 28, I don't know if I'd call it a teetering, but this is like maybe the little wobble on the bike for a guy whose training wheels just came off. He got down there. So they fall down to worship Peter, which is interesting. Mention that in a second. They fall down to worship Peter. They clearly have heard of him as an apostle. Peter lifts him up, saying, "Stand up. I myself am also just a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. So like this is still on the mind of Peter. This is a little wobble on the bike. He's down here, and even as he walks in the house, all of a sudden there's all these Gentiles. He says, now, you guys know that this is not normal. I would not normally be here. This isn't how it's normally done, given the old ways. But the Lord has shown me. He says, he fixes and he stabilizes himself. But the Lord has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Now, remember, that's Peter now going, oh, click, click. Because the Lord didn't say anything about men. He said things about food. But Peter is now on that journey down there and hearing that Cornelius is coming. You could tell that Peter is wrestling and grappling with the implications of what the vision was that he had. And now he gets to Cornelius and says, hey, you know by all accounts I'm not supposed to be doing this. Why mention that? But the Lord has shown me that I should not go down that road. The training wheels are gone. Now, we'll see that there. We'll consider next week that Peter actually will fall off his bike and Peter will skin his knees and Paul will come along like a dad and kind of reprimand him actually. Normally we don't reprimand our children for falling off their bikes, but Paul will reprimand him pretty severely for falling off this bike because this comes with real gospel consequences. So Peter arrives down, he stumbles a little bit but catches himself, stabilizes himself, and then announces, hey, here's where we are. Right, and we're going to see this text conclude with the full reception of Cornelius into the household of the Lord. Now, as Peter gets there, down in verse 34, he begins to preach. Again, the book of Acts is filled with sermons and speeches. And so just a second here to reflect upon Peter's speech in light of the vision and in light of this truth that we're proclaiming. And we might note something at the very outset, just again the context of the speech, that this text today began with Peter being worshipped. Peter approaches the house and they come out and bow before him. And I only mention this just to refresh something that we've said throughout the book of Acts, that these spirit-filled disciples have been really clear about one thing so far as we've seen it, and that is that whatever we do and whatever we say and whatever power we have and whatever glory there is to be given, for them it is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is to their credit, that one thing they've done, and then think about what they've done. They've raised people from the dead. They've healed lame people. They've had crowds growing around them. Hey, listen, there's a temptation in that. We know because we've seen it in our own day. There's a real temptation there to start the ministry that starts as a church can very quickly become Bill Spanger Ministries. You know, it can be something about the church and the gospel and the proclamation, but then the crowds begin to grow and my name becomes something that's known, and next thing you know, it's Bill Spanger Ministries. And how many times we go on Christian television and see the ministries named after the guy who's doing the work, and the disciples have been very, very careful not to do that. Remember, as they'd heal, in the name of the Lord Jesus, do this. And when they come back and say, how did you do this? They said, it was the power of the name, the power of the name, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, right, they come and bow before Peter. These Gentiles. Wow. I mean, this is like you have Gentiles coming and acknowledging who you are, even as a Jew, as an apostle. And Peter very quickly gets rid of that. There'll be none of that. Get up. What are you, crazy? I'm a man. You're going to get us both killed here. Get up. Stop worshiping me. And then he begins to preach. And of course, as he preaches, now we're down in verse 34. Of course, like all these other wonderful sermons through the book of Acts, it is a Christ-centered sermon driving the people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is acceptable to him. So Peter immediately begins with this business of partiality, which we referenced in our word of exhortation this morning. That the point that's very quickly becoming clear to Peter is that what the Lord Jesus has done in his death and in his resurrection is just level everything that was uneven in the world. Everybody is leveled because of the cross. There is no partiality. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one more acceptable to God than another. There's no better candidate for the kingdom than anyone else. The one thing Peter recognizes in the cross is that we're all leveled. Who was there with Jesus? No one. No one. Ultimately, Jesus alone went to the cross. And all of us, Jew and Gentile, need that blood to cleanse us. And Peter is painfully aware of it himself. Peter himself felt so unworthy. And I'm going to guess that this three-time denial of God's word that just happened up in Joppa has kind of brought that back home to him. I'm the loser who finds a way perpetually to deny the Lord Jesus Christ and to deny the word of God. I'm going to bet that was even in his mind right there. Peter was reminded that as a Jew, as an apostle, as the rock, his surname is Rock. His surname is Peter. He's the rock, Jesus says, on which the church is going to be built. That if Peter himself needs the blood of Jesus, then in fact there is no partiality. Right? There is no partiality. Verse 36, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. He is Lord of all. He is the Lord of Jews, and he is the Lord of Roman centurions. Everyone must bow the knee to King Jesus. There is no partiality. And hence them bowing before Peter is so obnoxious. No. There's no partiality here. Even the apostles are the biggest losers. Paul himself is later going to say, I am the chief of all sinners. So there's no bowing before me. And we've talked about this within the body of Christ. We all have different roles. I have a role that stands up here and preaches every day, every Sunday. But my role within the kingdom is no more valuable or no more honorable than your role within the kingdom. It's just that we have different roles. There is no partiality with God. We all need Jesus. We all need the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter comes to proclaim it, that in Christ it has come. Verse 36, again, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. And when he says preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he doesn't just mean some vague peace on earth, goodwill to men, though that's true. The peace that Peter is proclaiming here is peace now between Jew and Gentile. Maybe I should have read as our New Testament read Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul makes the same point, that there once was a wall of division between Jew and Gentile. But in Jesus Christ, that wall has been torn down, and God has made of these two one new man, bringing peace among the nations, bringing people of every race and of every tribe, of Jew and Gentile, slave and free, bringing them together as one in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the good news of the gospel. This is why when Jesus is going to the cross in John chapter 17 and prays at the end of that prayer for us, remember he prays three prayers in that prayer, one for himself, Father, glorify me now with the glory I had with you. Then he prays for his disciples, I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them in the world, right? Their whole world's going to be rocked right now. Tomorrow, their whole world's going to be rocked, and I'm asking that you would keep them. He prays that. And then thirdly, at the end of that prayer, he prays for you and me. He says, I pray not for them alone, but for all those who will come to know me through them. And what's his prayer for us? He says, Father, I pray that they may be one. That they may be in one another, even as I am in you and you are in me. May they be one in us, so that the world might know that you sent me. Jesus' prayer is for unity within the church, that the church would be one, This is not like an extraneous, hey, isn't it awesome if the church, if Christians get along? Like, that's really nice. No, no, no. It has to do with the gospel. Like, when Christians break apart, when Christians turn against each other, it is, in a very real sense, a denial and rejection of the gospel and the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why schism within the church is such an offense. Because what the Lord Jesus has done in his cross is made one new man. One new man. There is one body of Christ. One holy Catholic and apostolic church, we proclaim. This is of the essence of the work of Jesus Christ. Not a peripheral thing. Not an option. Gets right to the very core of what the Lord has done. He has brought peace. Not peace with the world. No, he says, don't think I came to bring peace. I came to bring division. Yes, we know there will be division with the world. There will be hostility with the world. We know that. But within the body of Christ, Jesus came to bring peace and unity and one cohesive new man. And hence he says, bring peace, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, and then parenthetically, he is Lord of all. He is Lord of all. All of us must bow before him and recognize him as Lord and him alone. This gospel is good news for Jew and good news for Gentile. And it's good news for Saudi Arabian and good news for North Korean and good news for American. It's good news for every nation, every tongue, and every tribe. That's the reality of this gospel. Peter continues his sermon. He preached peace through Jesus Christ, that he is Lord at all, Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, began from Galilee after the baptism of John, which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. This one Lord Jesus Christ is manifesting his power in peace among believers and then also in the casting out of Satan. That Christ's work was to come to bring light into the darkness, and we've already seen him doing it, and now, as we've already said, the book of Acts is the continuing acts of the Lord Jesus Christ by which he is casting out the old age, breaking it apart and putting it to death and destroying it, casting out those the works of the devil. Verse 39, and we are his witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging him on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. There's a sermon to be preached there, a different sermon on the glory of the resurrection, that in fact what Peter is proclaiming is a real, physical, visible, tangible, bodily resurrection. We saw him, we sat with him, we ate and we drank with him. This is not myth. This isn't something that just happened in our hearts, you know, where we just have a new belief in him that changed after his death. No, he really rose from the grave bodily. We sat and we ate with him. Verse 42, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins. Peter brings this sermon to an end, or really, he doesn't even. In fact, if you look at verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell. That's the end of the sermon. Peter never got to bring his grand conclusion. It's while he's speaking, the Holy Spirit comes, the people break out in speaking with tongues, and Peter just says, okay, end of sermon. What are we to do but to baptize these people? But the last words on his lips before the Holy Spirit comes is the call to Cornelius and to his listeners to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, he's saying in verse 42, was commanded to preach to the people and testify of what? Namely this, Jesus Christ is judge of the living and the dead. Now, this is important for us because this gets to the message that we need to preach. What is the gospel that Affirmation Church must proclaim? It's to proclaim this: Jesus Christ is Lord of all, and he is judge of the living and the dead. That is to say, and this is like, again, one of those smelling salts that's put underneath your nose and should cause us to snap to hear that one day you and I and our non-Christian friends, our non-Christian co-workers, our Christian co-workers and Christian friends, those who have passed well before us and those who have not yet been born, but who will be, all of us will stand before the Lord of all in judgment. He is the Lord of all, and he will judge all, the living and the dead. Smelling salts bring us back to, and all the busyness and the hustle and bustle of our lives, do you have that on your mind? Is this before you as you live your daily life to know one day, maybe later on this afternoon, I will have to stand before the judge of heaven and earth and give an account? That's a reality. We have to be very careful that doesn't become mythical fiction in the back of our heads. That's got to be right out there before us. Peter says, this is what we preach. He is Lord of all. He is judge of heaven and earth. But Peter, it's not like, boom, then the Holy Spirit comes. Interesting. He says he is judge of the living and the dead. The Holy Spirit comes after these words, and to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will have remission of sins. And all I can imagine is at this point, Cornelius hears those words and believes. And that's the end of the sermon. Peter, you're done. You've served your purpose. You've been the mouthpiece by which this message has been proclaimed. And Cornelius believes it, and bang, the Spirit comes. It's this that we proclaim. Jesus is judge of all, and you will be saved. You will have forgiveness of sins. Your sins will be acquitted. You will be justified before the presence of this consuming fire of a God if you believe and trust in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I ask you, do you? Have you? One of the challenging things and convicting things about this text is that it reminds us that being a good guy is not enough. Cornelius needed to be saved. Yet Cornelius was a God-fearer. Cornelius prayed. Cornelius gave alms. But Cornelius needed to be saved. See, that description, you're a good guy, good woman, you're a prayerful person, you do good stuff, you're kind to other people, you give alms, in and of itself is insufficient. That's not the question we have to ask of ourselves today. Hey, have you been praying? Hey, have you been giving alms to the poor? That's not that's an important thing. That's a very important thing. Because if we don't have those things, then we know, in fact, we don't have faith, because true faith produces those things. But those things in and of themselves are not sufficient. What alone is sufficient is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. To him, the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him, and believing in him, of course, is not just a mere cognitive thing. It's whoever trusts him, entrust themselves to him, which does manifest itself out in our lives. Whoever believes and trusts in him and in his name will have remission of sins. Now, again, we could go back to the rest of James 2. We read the first half for our word of exhortation. And the back end of James 2 would say, you know, you could say you have faith. If that faith doesn't produce any works, it shows that it's not true faith. So our obedience matters. It does matter. But when we look to our obedience and say, well, hey, look, and I did some good things the other day, and I make sure I pray before I go to bed, and I pray before I have supper, and I do these kinds of things, in and of themselves, they are not assurances of our salvation. The question we need to ask ourselves is, do we believe? Are we trusting in? Do we love the Lord Jesus Christ? If so, the good news is we will have remission of sins. Then finally, the results of this sermon. And as I mentioned at the outset, the ripples of the gospel. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And this is the same for you and me, right? We've talked about this, that while we get these instances of the Holy Spirit coming in very dramatic and powerful ways, the reality is this is the same thing is true for all of us who believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We receive the gift and the power of the Holy Spirit. It may not manifest itself in the way it does here for Cornelius in the speaking of tongues and so forth, but we in Christ receive the same power. We receive the same Holy Spirit, though we receive perhaps different gifts. While Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision, the Jews, who believed were astonished, as many came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on these Gentiles. God is making this visible manifestation for them. I think it's one of the reasons we have the manifestation of tongues and these things in the book of Acts, is to give those who would not otherwise have believed it, that these pagans, that these Romans, that these Gentiles could have the same Holy Spirit as we, the Jews, have? That Peter, the apostle, has? Yes. Yes, there's no partiality. We are all forgiven in Christ. We are all equipped in Christ. We are all received in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were shocked, for verse 46, for they heard them speaking with tongues and magnifying God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay for a few days. Yes, Peter immediately recognizes what has happened and says, look, how can we forbid? And this is going to be the question we'll consider next week, because again, Peter will kind of stumble on this later in his life. How can we forbid full membership of these pagans, full membership of these outsiders, guys who don't have our pedigree? How can we accept them? And Peter says, how can we not? God has accepted them. How can we not accept them? How can we not give them full membership? And you can see the struggle. They're wrestling through this. But they're at the baby stage. The training wheels have just come off. We'll give them a break. They're learning. But we should have learned. For us, it's not an issue of Jew and Gentile anymore. Who knows what the issue is for us? I don't care how pagan the pagan. I don't care how sinful the sinner. The reality is, if they trust and believe in Jesus' name, then they will have their sins forgiven. And they will be full members within this body. And they will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they will be empowered and equipped to be full servants, equipped, sufficient servants of the Lord Jesus Christ within his kingdom. And they too will be baptized. And they too will receive a new identity. He's no longer Cornelius the God-fearer. He's now baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is a new creation in Christ. And he is a son of the Lord, of God his Father, and a brother and fellow servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, united to him by faith and in his baptism. And again, this is true for us all of so many races and so many tribes and so many ethnicities, not just at Affirmation, but around the world. And we praise God for it. Indeed, brothers and sisters, we worship the one Lord who is Lord of all, before whom everyone must bow. And I challenge you and charge you to look at your own hearts, to ask if, in fact, I am a mere God-fearer, or am I one who has believed in the Lord Jesus, trusted in him, that indeed my sins are forgiven, irregardless of how sinful we are, how many times we've failed. If we believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether we be a Roman centurion or a Jewish harlot, the reality is in Christ we are forgiven and made acceptable. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ripples and the effects of the gospel that bring peace in every race and every tribe and every tongue. You are building in your church a new humanity. One that is united and reconciled to you, but also reconciled to one another. One that is at peace with you, but that is also at peace with one another. And so we pray for your church, for we know how soiled we are. We know how much we fail, how divided we are. Father, we hold grudges against one another. Denominations fight amongst themselves. We know all these problems, and we confess them to you. And we pray for your forgiveness. Build us up here within this little congregation in tremendous unity. build us up in unity with your people, wherever they be, whatever denominations they be in, that, Father, your name might be magnified and glorified. And we thank you for saving us, taking us from our lostness, taking us from being perhaps mere God-fearers and making us true children of God. Guard us, we pray. Guard us in our faith, that we might trust in Christ and in him alone. We ask this in his name. Amen.